from KQED.
From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Coming up on Forum, three leading biblical scholars will join us in the hour ahead for a wide-ranging discussion on Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is a poet, and Jesus is the one to follow to the kingdom of God, and why the Lord's Prayer is the greatest and strangest prayer in Christianity. All that and more when we return after this. From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Good morning and welcome to the second hour of our Forum program. Three leading New Testament scholars join us this hour to talk about Jesus and about reading the Bible as literature and history and about the role of Christianity in America and in the world. Who was Jesus the Christ, Yeshua ben Yosef, as he was probably named in his day? And what really did he stand for, and what did he actually say or not say, and what is or ought to be his legacy? And was he, indeed, someone who walked on the earth? Big questions this hour. We're going to try to take on as many of them as we can. Let me tell you who's joining us. Willis Barnstone is here with us in studio, and Willis Barnstone is Distinguished Professor Emeritus of Comparative Literature at Indiana University, whose latest book is The Poems of Jesus Christ. His other books include The Restored New Testament, which we talked about with him on Forum and past program. And welcome, Willis Barnstone, back to Forum.
Good morning. Thank you very much.
Glad to have you here. We also have John Dominic Crossan with us, who is Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at DePaul University. He's with us from Portland. His books include The Greatest Prayer, Rediscovering the Revolutionary Message of the Lord's Prayer. His upcoming book is The Power of Parable, How Fiction by Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. It'll be released in March. And we welcome you to the program, John Dominic Crossan. Good morning.
Great to be with you, Michael. Thank you.
We also have N.T. Wright with us, who's now professor of New Testament and Early Christianity, University of St. Andrews. He is a former Anglican bishop of Durham, England, former canon theologian at Westminster Abbey, and his books include The Kingdom, New Testament, A New Translation, and Simply Jesus, A New Vision of Who He Was, What He Did, and Why He Matters. And Tom Wright is with us this morning from Sacramento. Good morning.
Good morning. Good to be with you, and hi to the others.
Good to have you. Willis Barnstone, let me begin with you. Jesus is a poet. This is something that probably many people cannot grasp, but this is really what your whole new book is about. I mean, his wisdom poetry, his narrative parables, his lyricism, it's really just taking his words and turning them into what they should have been, right? Poetry?
Well, in the 19th century, the Cambridge edition for the first time lineated much of the Old Testament, the Torah, as poetry. Now we take it for granted. No one would ever consider the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim in Hebrew, as prose, or Job, or most of the prophets. It was not done except by the Jerusalem Bible in the late 50s in the Catholic translation. But it's clear that Jesus spoke only wisdom verse, and that wisdom verse should be conveyed in any translation.
And spoke is the key here, because you're talking about a kind of migration from Aramaic, which was spoken for the most part, to Greek, to English, to
yes,
Hebrew.
We're getting it through so many shadows of shadows or veils of veils. Yes.
We're also talking about really a single voice, even though we've got Luke and John and Matthew and...
Well, we don't know who these people
Mark.
Were. Their names came much later. The best name in the Old and New Testament of great certainty is Paul. The rest are all uncertain.
But yet there's Jesus' words in each of those.
Yes, it doesn't matter
works.
Whether Jesus was a combinatory figure like the Buddha or Confucius or Lao Tzu. As I say, it doesn't matter whether Homer or Shakespeare was Homer or Shakespeare. Borges has the best answer for Shakespeare. He definitely was not Shakespeare. He was another man named William Shakespeare. I think we can say the same thing for Jesus. We have the words, and that's more than enough.
And Willis Barnstone's new book, again, is The Poems of Jesus Christ. John Dominic Crossan's new book is actually The Power of Parable, How Fiction by Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. I want to ask you about authentic and historical Jesuses, because that's been so much of your career, John Dominic Crossan. But let me get to a different element here, and that is We're talking about Jesus in poetry, and now we're talking about Jesus in another genre, fiction?
Well, The Greatest Prayer, the last book from Harper, argued that the Lord's Prayer, the version that's in Matthew, is set up in poetry. And in fact, it's in this typical parallelism that you find in Hebrew poetry, which means that the first part, the sort of the divine part, mentioning the name, the kingdom, and the will of God, and the second part, bread and death and temptation, that you will not get one without the other. It's a kind of a dialectic, a parallelism. So I find that I have to understand the greatest prayer itself as poetry, but there's a theological freight carried by poetry when the two halves say the same thing in different language. It means you will not get the kingdom of God unless everyone gets daily bread. So that dialectic of Hebrew poetry is extremely important for me for The Greatest Prayer, for example.
Well, you call, and I want to get back to the fiction question, though, but you call the Lord's Prayer the greatest and strangest prayer of Christianity, in large part because there's nothing about Christ in it, there's nothing about a church in it. This really doesn't sound very Christian.
There's not a single thing in there that most people would put down if you asked them what's the most important things about Christianity, or what are the doctrines that divide Christianity, or what do you think is the most vital thing. Almost none would be mentioned. And on the other hand, all too often we do not talk about what is in there. So it's not just we talk about something else, but we ignore what's in there. The kingdom of God, for example, will not be there unless everyone gets enough bread, the basic basis of life, the material basis of life. So I think we want to talk about anything that's not in the greatest prayer to avoid talking about what is there.
Actually, your interpretation is that the Lord's Prayer is all about God as a householder of the world, and maybe expresses that sentiment that you just alluded to, that is, that everything has to be enough for all.
That's my word. I'd use enoughism rather than egalitarianism, though it's an awful word. Mm-hmm. If you imagine God as the householder of the world, imagine any householder. What would you think of a householder in which some of the kids were starving while some of the kids were overfed? What type of a householder would that be? We'd take all the kids away from such a householder. So imagining God as the householder, patriarchal language says father, but I would translate it as householder, of the world house. And the question is everyone getting a fair share of responsibilities, rights, duties, and benefits from being a member of that household?
So where does fiction come in here? I mean, I'm struck by Willis Barnstone's allusion to Borges, because Borges is one of our greatest fiction writers, and maybe you've been dealing with this question of the historical Jesus versus a real figure who walked on this planet. Is the Jesus Christ that we believe in and worship, those who are Christians believe in and worship, and know, really maybe a fictive character?
I don't think so. I think I'm talking now as a historian. This is a question of historical reconstruction, not creedal faith. Jesus is an historical figure. I am absolutely certain of that, as much as, say, Julius Caesar was an historical figure. As far as anything ever can be certain, he was an historical figure. It is also quite right, as Willis said, that his most famous way of speaking was in parables, that is, in fiction. A parable such as the story of the Good Samaritan, that technically it could have happened, but it's not local gossip. It's a made-up story. So when Jesus wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, he made up stories. If we don't like that, take it up with Jesus. My point then is that when the evangelists, who, as Willis said, we don't know who they are, but when they came to write about Jesus, about the historical figure of Jesus, they used fiction or they used parables. That's why we have four different parables about Jesus, which we call gospels. And once again, if we don't like that, we should take it up with Jesus.
Again, John Dominic Crossan with us this morning from Portland. His upcoming book is The Power of Parable, How Fiction by Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. And N.T. Wright is a former Anglican bishop who's also with us by phone this morning from Sacramento. And what does it really mean then, Tom Wright, you get into this in your book, to follow Jesus?
Well, let me first say I agreed with almost everything that the two previous speakers had said, except the very last point that Dom made, which won't surprise him that I would want to take it up actually with him, not with Jesus. But I think poetry is...
Feel free to do that, by the way.
I think poetry is enormously important, and we've downplayed it. I think fiction is enormously important, and it makes no sense to ask, but where was this farm that the prodigal son's father divided up? You know, that's the wrong question to ask, but you have to ask that question about every every single unit of tradition, was this intended to be fiction which everyone would have realized as such, or was it intended to be an actual story about an actual person? And I think, you know, you have to go through the Gospels, and it won't do just to say, oh, well, Jesus used fiction, so they did too. Obviously, Dom says it much more than that, and I haven't, I confess, read this new book of his yet. I shall do that. But just to say all the previous stuff about the Lord's Prayer and following Jesus, which is your question to me, I think has to do with recognizing that one of the things we most securely know about Jesus, ironically, is one of the things that much Christian tradition in the Western world has simply forgotten about. But because if you look at the great creeds, they jump straight from Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, to whoosh, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And you feel the four evangelists saying, hey, wait a minute, we wrote all about Jesus launching God's kingdom, which was about feeding the hungry. It was about bringing healing and hope. It was about transforming people's lives in all sorts of ways and dimensions. And much of the Christian tradition has forgotten that. There are many Christians today for whom it would be quite sufficient if Jesus had been born of a virgin and died on a cross sometime later and never done anything in between. And the four evangelists are there to tell us that actually that's not enough, that Jesus launched an entire new way of being human, which was a way characterized by the living God, the God of Israel, becoming king, which is like scary. This is theocracy we're talking about, but it's a different sort of theocracy from what we're used to thinking about. So following Jesus means recognizing that by being with Jesus, by getting to know him, etc., we become part of this project, of this kingdom project. But it isn't enough simply to say that, because that can collapse into the sort of social gospel that we knew from 100 years ago, which really hasn't transformed the world the way people hoped it would. You have to have the other element as well, which the four evangelists all give you and which Jesus himself gives you, which is somehow the kingdom goes very closely with the cross. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross as well. So following Jesus is being a kingdom person. It's also being a cross person.
Well, you've said in a number of different ways that Jesus' story has been mistold and it's been misunderstood. And it's urgent to really understand what you've just described as the kingdom of God and following the message, the human message of Jesus. But there was also that central message that we identify with, particularly with something like the Sermon on the Mount, of loving one's fellow human beings, even loving one's enemy.
Well, that's absolutely right. But the Sermon on the Mount, too, which, by the way, is wonderful poetry, and I'm sure your first speaker would agree with that, that there's a rhythm and a lilt, and some people have tried translating it back into Aramaic and showing that it can work like that. I've no doubt that Jesus gave his teaching in memorable forms, which would have a rhythm to them, would have a Jewish-style poetic flow to them. But part of the point of the Sermon on the Mount is those beatitudes at the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. We've often thought of that blessing as something which is simply God blessing us. If I am this sort of a person, wow, God is going to bless me. But part of the point of blessing is that it's not just something that God does to you, it's something God does through you. That's why peacemakers and merciful and so on are so important, that this is the way God is transforming the world, by enabling people to be Jesus followers through whom these things will come about.
Dom, let me go back to you, John Dominic Crescent. What about the Jesus that is in the non-apostolic Gospels, the Jesus who kicks the fig tree, for example, or for that matter, the apostolic representation of Jesus as wanting the son to go against the father and the daughter against the mother and all of that? How much does this square with, well, the historical Jesus?
I think there's a disturbing element across the four versions of the Gospels. I just said Gospels. I try not to do that because I think that would have horrified people in the first century. There's only one Gospel, which is Jesus. There's four versions. In any case, one of the things that you notice as you go from Mark to Matthew and Luke into John is that rhetorically, I'm not talking about physically, but rhetorically, Jesus gets more violent. The language gets nastier. So I think as early Christians experienced everything from discrimination to persecution, their Jesus's voice got nastier. And so we're watching a process that's going to end up eventually with Jesus, who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to lampoon the conquering hero, as it were, coming back on a war charger, on a battle horse in the apocalypse. So I think there is a shift going on in which Jesus is being normalized back to people like ourselves, who, you know, can live with violence and do live with violence.
Did you notice that, Willis Barnstone, in your translations?
I noticed a very mixed character, I must say.
It's mixed and contradictory?
Yes, but I think, as Don says, he was human. And anyone who is perfect must be a bore and probably a liar.
Well, he was also not only human. Well, I suppose it depends on the faith and yes. what the theology is, but was a rabbi, essentially. He was a teacher. And how often is this forgotten?
Well, I think it is remembered now, the few times when he's called rabbi in Mark, for example. It is changed to, in almost all translations, to sir, lord, or teacher. Yes, of course he was a rabbi. If he got circumcised for nothing or spoke in the synagogues for nothing, I think, what was he? He wasn't Greek. He wasn't Alsatian.
And some of us, Tom Wright, remember George Bush being asked, who's your favorite philosopher? And his response was during the first campaign, Jesus. How much philosophy do we find, particularly of a non-Hebraic variety, really, because Matthew Arnold made that important distinction between the Hebraic and the Hellenistic, in Jesus? How much of it's really universal, and how much of it is tied to Hebraic traditions?
Excuse me, you just pulled out the rug from underneath an awful lot of what we actually know there. Matthew Arnold may well have said that 120, 130 years ago. Sadly, Matthew Arnold had not read Martin Hengel or lots of other people who've pointed out that in the first century, all Judaism was Hellenistic Judaism. Since Alexander the Great's conquests in the 3rd century BC, the whole of the Middle East had been painted Greek, if you like. And, okay, the Jewish people struggled to find a mode operandi, a way of being within that Greek world, but it was a Greek world, rather as, for better and for worse, English has become the common language of much of the world, even in neither England nor America. So the distinctions have to be massively blurred.
Maybe I'll ask you quite directly, what kind of philosopher was Jesus when we crystallize his thinking?
Well, it depends entirely what you mean by a philosopher. If you read ancient philosophy, they're very concerned with analyzing how what we would call physics or the science of origins. If you read Lucretius, you know, he's all about how did the world get made, etc. We find none of that.
Have you read Stephen Greenblatt's book, by the way?
Yes. What, The Swerve?
Yeah. I just want to mention, because we had him on, it's a fascinating book about the influence and impact of Lucretius. Yeah.
Absolutely. I don't think it's Greenblatt's best book by a long way, but it's a very, very interesting and important book, and I'm going to be speaking about it at the conference this coming weekend and briefly. But still, back to Jesus. There's all sorts of things which you would expect an ancient philosopher to do, which Jesus doesn't do. However, insofar as ancient philosophy is struggling to come to terms with the two big questions, namely, is there a God and how does this God relate to the world and what does it mean to live a truly human life, then you can say, yes, Jesus addresses those questions, but he doesn't do so as a philosopher. He does so as a prophet, as somebody standing in the great tradition. He presents himself as a prophet. He is known as a prophet. He's happy with that. Because prophets are people who speak about what Israel's God is now doing. And Jesus not only spoke about what Israel's God was now doing, but scarily, because he wasn't trained as a rabbi, where did this authority come from? He hadn't studied the rabbinic traditions in the way that you might have expected. Scarily, Jesus is actually doing what Israel's God was supposed to do, coming back to warn, to save, to heal, to judge, and ultimately to give himself for his people. That is the Hebraic ancient vision of God. And that kind of upstages those debates between the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Cynics and so on.
And again, N.T. Wright is the author most recently of The Kingdom New Testament, A New Translation, and Simply Jesus, A New Vision of Who He Was, What He Did, and Why He Matters. Why does Jesus matter to you, or how much really do you concern yourself in this present day and age with Jesus? I'm looking at a web comment that says, if Jesus lived today, he would be called a social activist. A Sermon on the Mount may have been the first Occupy movement. You are welcome to join us, in fact, and let me give the toll-free number. We do encourage your phone calls. You can join us now at 866-733-6786. Lines are open and available. Again, the toll-free number for your calls, 866-733-6786, or email us, our email address, forum@kqed.org. And you can also post questions or comments on our website by going to kqed.org/forum and clicking on this segment, or you can also post questions or comments on our Facebook page. Let me actually go to some of the emails that are coming in here and question Willis Barnstone that I think is maybe tailor-made for you from a listener who wants to know about whether or not Jesus did reading and writing what the average first century Jewish carpenter's son would have done in terms of reading and writing. And then also asks the same listener from Las Vegas, camel through the eye of the needle or rope through the eye of a needle, as modern Aramaic speakers contend. The implication is that much of the translation of the original Aramaic is inaccurate. That, of course, refers to rich people going to heaven, well, like through the eye of the camel. Yeah,
of course. Well, as for the translation from Aramaic, we have no idea because we don't have any original Aramaic texts. There is a big vacuum between the tellers, the people who carried the story, and the actual people who wrote it down. Paul certainly had no idea about anything Jesus said or did or any act that he did, at least according to his letters. He was not aware of the Virgin Mary. He was not aware of anything but the crucifixion. So we have all kinds of disparate things. But I was going, if I can use this moment to speak to what Don so eloquently spoke in regard to the Hellenistic influence, being something of a Greek scholar. Of course, all the people by the time of Jesus, the first century, were extremely Hellenized and especially Platonized. Plato believed, unlike Aristotle, in the immortality of the soul. Well, Christianity took it a little further. They made the Messiah, who was earthly, eternal, which the Jews did not. But by the time of Jesus, that was a common thought of the Jews, especially of the Pharisees, who were the most liberal and oral advanced group. So I think in that sense,
they were waiting for Isaiah to be fulfilled.
They were waiting for him to be fulfilled, and what Christianity did was up even what Plato did. They gave him not only a soul, but a body. And to some people, you could take your diamonds with you, but I think it's a rough chance of winning.
Well, as long as Professor Barnstone is mentioning the Hellenistic influence again, and I didn't mean to suggest that Matthew Arnold was right about that dichotomy, by the way. Let me go back to you, Dom Crossan, on something that one of our listeners puts on the web. He says, the story of Jesus is myth based on several much older myths, including Adonis, Mithra, and Horus. The Bible and its stories was written to communicate the morals and ideals of those who wrote them in the time they were written and to control the masses. It should not be taken literally or considered as historical fact. But what about this idea of all these preceding and antecedent myths to Jesus that many feel that Jesus' story is based on?
No, I'm totally, absolutely unconvinced of that from the historical point of view. And in one sense, it picks up what we were just talking about Jesus as a philosopher. First of all, Rome did not crucify philosophers. And to bring in the whole idea of Rome crucifying this in a very specific time and place, I don't think that really works. What is working is that over against the mythology of Caesar, who is divine son of God, Lord, Redeemer, Savior of the world, and all of that, is another figure, another living figure from the first century, equally alive, to whom these titles were attributed. And when you take the titles of Caesar, our Lord, and become the Lord with Paul, that's treasonous. It's not just theology. It's theological treason or treasonous theology.
On that note of heresy, I'm afraid we're coming up on a break here, that note of theological treason. When we come back, we'll hear from you, our listeners. Also go to more of your emails and web postings. Again, you can email us forum@kqed.org or post questions or comments you might have on our website, kqed.org/forum, and click on the segment. You can also post them on our Facebook page. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. We're talking with three leading New Testament scholars this hour. Willis Barnstone here with us in studios, distinguished professor emeritus of comparative literature at Indiana University, and translated the what became the Restored New Testament. His latest book is The Poems of Jesus Christ. And with us by phone from Portland is John Dominic Crossan, Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at DePaul and author of The Greatest Prayer, Rediscovering the Revolutionary Message of the Lord's Prayer, and an upcoming book which will be out in March called The Power of Parable, How Fiction by Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. And with us by phone from Sacramento this morning is N.T. Wright, who is a former Anglican bishop of Durham, England, former canon theologian at Westminster Abbey. His latest books are The Kingdom New Testament, A New Translation, and Simply Jesus, A New Vision of Who He Was, What He Did, and Why He Matters. And Tom Wright is now a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews. And Tom Wright, I'm getting emails and web comments like the following. Why didn't Jesus condemn slavery? Was Jesus, in fact, an abolitionist, some sort of social rebel and moral philosopher working against the concept of slavery in the parlance of his times? And what about Jesus and slavery?
Isn't that an interesting one? I was talking with somebody about that just yesterday. If you go to the New Testament, it's both rather dense, and there's a lot of material there, but also it's very specific on certain issues, and there are lots and lots and lots of things which Jesus simply doesn't talk about, mm-hmm. because Jesus was not there to give a kind of complete moral philosophy. For us, slavery, particularly, I should say, for Americans, slavery has played such a large role in the kind of mythology of contemporary America. People look back at the Civil War of the 1860s and they see this great moment, which many other parts of the world now more or less take for granted in a way that Americans don't. And so we look at Jesus and say, hey, why didn't he mention that? And I think Jesus is into a bigger thing altogether. Jesus is into the transformation, the healing, the cataclysmic moment through which he believed that the one creator God, Israel's God, was going to transform the whole world. And the great model that Jesus plugged into for that was the great Jewish model of the Exodus, which they celebrated Passover time, when God went down to Egypt to set the slaves free. Jesus chose Passover, the Exodus time, as the moment to make his great appearance, as Dom talked about it before, riding in on the donkey. But he didn't just ride in on the donkey to show how stupid Rome was riding on horseback or anything like that. He came in because he knew it was his vocation to go and do something, to give his life so that the world might be transformed. And that's how the kingdom has to come. And so Jesus was into the big Exodus story, which is ultimately the slave freeing story. And he wasn't just saying, hey, I want to be an abolitionist. He was doing something which would end up transforming the world.
Well, we had a caller earlier, or a listener earlier, who sent a comment in saying that Jesus would have been maybe the first occupier. And I believe we have a caller here from Novato, Raul, who takes exception to that. Raul, go ahead.
Well, I find it ironic that you have assembled these learned men and not a woman. And I also find it ironic that Jesus would have been the last person to be found conversing with these gentlemen. He did not like sophistry. And and I'd like to see what this conversation would look like if, let's say, somebody from Oral Roberts University or some other such theological.
Well, I thought you called to talk about the Occupy movement. Instead, you're insulting my guests and calling them sophists.
My comment relates to the fact that Jesus is probably a composite figure that may or may not have existed at all. That the name Jesus is as common as the name Jose is, or John, or Dick and Harry. So any references to a Jesus and even the crucifixion was quite commonly used by the Romans to get rid of people they felt were inconvenient.
Well, let's begin with the premise that his name was Jesus. It wasn't. That was a Greek name that was given later on, Jesus Christos. His name was Yeshua. Am I correct on that, gentlemen?
Yes.
I don't know why you're calling
me. What is the name of the person who?
The caller's name is Raul.
Raul, but he doesn't think that just because Raul might be a common name in certain ethnic situations that he doesn't exist.
let me go to more calls here. We'll bring on you, Neil. Good morning.
Yeah, two questions. First, how much of an influence did Lao Tse have on Jesus's teachings? How much might he have picked up from him? And second, which of the books about the historical Jesus do you think are the best?
Lao Tse or Lao Tzu?
Lao Tzu, I'm sorry. Yeah, maybe I mispronounced it.
Do we know anything about influence? Is anybody of Lao Tzu, or for that matter, any Eastern philosophy on Jesus? I've always been struck by the fact that there's a story about Jesus walking on the water, and there's a story about Buddha walking on the water. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to the scholars here in terms of sort of cross, or just maybe stories that come up in different cultures, whatever.
I don't see any influence for me personally.
I'm fascinated by the way in which lots of people in America, perhaps fewer in my country in Britain, but lots of people in America seem really desperate to try to say that Jesus really wasn't the significant climactic Jewish figure that the New Testament makes him out to be. It's as though anything other than that will do. And I want to challenge that simply as a historian. We have no reason to suppose there was any influence from Eastern philosophy whatever. And as for books about the historical Jesus, there are thousands of them out there, and if you were to list even the sort of most obvious ones, we're looking at two or three pages of bibliography.
Well, here's a listener who raises a question for any of you who want to take it. What can non-religious people derive from Jesus' life and words? That is, what's the import of Jesus purely as a moral philosopher?
Can I just quickly jump in? The word religion means something very different now in the 21st century in the Western world to anything that anyone would have recognized in the first century. In the first century, religion, politics, real life are all bundled up together. It is we as a kind of an 18th century fiction who have separated them out and made religion something which is different from real life or politics or the public square. So Jesus is relevant not as a quote religious unquote figure in our sense, but as somebody who, in the name of the living Creator God, addresses every aspect of us living human beings now.
We'll go to more calls, and we'll welcome Ruse. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, sir. You're on the air.
I was just wondering. I'm an atheist myself, but I don't take the stand that many atheists do, and I don't begrudge anyone believing in their God. But I was very struck by an argument made by Don Cupid about Jesus being...
It's lovely that you make him Cupid, but it's Crossan, Dom Crossan.
Right.
Don Cupid, though.
He made the argument that Jesus was deified so quickly that he wasn't taken seriously as a philosopher. And you were one of your guests was speaking earlier about how it seems like the chronology of Jesus' life goes from his virgin birth to, you know, his being persecuted by Pontius Pilate. And I was wondering what your distinguished guests have to say about him being deified and that effect on him being seen as, whether you want to call it a philosopher or as a teacher or as a rabbi, how that deification sort of got in the way of him being realized in one way or another.
Well, we'll go to you, Dom Cupid or Don Crossan.
No, I think he meant Don Cupid. That basically, I'm going to go back to my high treason comment. In that world, whether we like it or not, in our post-Enlightenment age, there was a human being before Jesus ever existed whose titles were Divine Son of God, God from God, God Incarnate, Lord, Redeemer, Savior of the world, all of that. And we know we're talking about Caesar the Augustus, Caesar the Sebastos, the one to be worshipped. We know we're talking about Caesar. Now, when those titles were used quite deliberately by somebody like Paul about Jesus as the Messiah, he's making a claim that not Caesar, but Jesus' vision and incarnate individuality should be the model for the world. In that world, whether we like it or not, somebody like Caesar, who was undoubtedly a human being, of course, was called divine. We would probably today describe somebody like that as a genius. And if we got into a debate with a Roman imperial theologian, they would say, well, you can't explain genius and we can't explain divine. We're just using this as a title for somebody who has done something of transcendental value for the human race. That's their definition of a divine human being.
Oh, but kings and rulers have traditionally, in so many different cultures, been deemed to be divine or declared themselves divine. I didn't even think Gaddafi, you know, thought he was
right,
divine.
Right, but when you came to the Roman Empire, this was for the whole world. He was described, as the savior of the world. You could laugh at him and say, come on, you're just talking about the Mediterranean. But he was the savior of the world. They're making a claim for the whole world. So they have escalated tremendously. What was said quite often, you're quite right, about a Hellenistic ruler, that this was sort of divine, but for the whole world. That's the claim that's been made. So we have to accept the fact that first century minds, pre-Enlightenment minds, who were every bit as smart as we were when they were smart and as dumb when they were dumb, could call a living human being, divine, if they had done something of transcendental value for the human race.
Isn't there a whole tradition, though, I'll defer to you as a historian here, of false messiahs, both not only before Jesus Christ,
can
but
I jump
after.
In on, can I jump in
Tom
on
Wright,
this?
Yeah,
because,
go ahead.
Yeah, because, yes, indeed, there were several messianic or would-be messianic movements in the century or two before Jesus and in the century or two after him, climaxing in the one we call Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, who met his end at the hands of the Romans in 135, and that's a very instructive parallel. But let me say, I agree with everything that Dom Crossan has just said, not Don Cupid, but I want to add a whole other dimension, which is that throughout the what we call the Second Temple period, the Jewish people were waiting for their God to come back. He had promised to come back, and they didn't believe it had happened yet. And that the stories of Jesus are stories about a human being, which are also stories about, hey, this is what it looks like, to our surprise, when God comes back to the rescue. So you've got all that imperial stuff on the one hand, but there's an entire very thick and dense strand of Jewish expectation, which Jesus seems to be drawing onto himself. So it isn't just anything Caesar can do, we can do better. It's that they grasped onto this. Then it wasn't just that he was crucified. Actually, Paul did know other stuff about him. Paul does mention occasionally other things. He mentions his birth, his Davidic descent, etc. But the key thing is that in the resurrection, God said, this really is my son, my second self. And that's the center of it all.
And Willis Barnstone, what do you find in your extraordinary translations
yes.
that Jesus may have said differently than has come to be common wisdom about the words of Jesus?
I don't quite understand what your question is.
You go through these translations mm-hmm. and you mm-hmm. find words that may be completely through the King James Version or whatever, not consistent with what Jesus' real messages may have been,
well,
for example.
I would put a level of rhetoric that Jesus spoke in Koine Greek, which is Demotic Greek, in a very people's language. And the King James is magnificent, which is one of its beautiful problems, in contrast to the Tyndale, which is Demotic. I prefer the more difficult, earlier Demotic speech of Tyndale, and for that, which I think is much closer to the Koine Greek. And in my translation, I give a mixture of chaste modernity without ignoring the great words in the English language. However, if I can say, just for a moment, go back to the Lao Tzu business, because the Greeks, the Jews were unique in being among all kinds of people who had notions of eternity, of heaven and hell. There was none in the Hebrew Bible.
So it came from Babylonia, didn't it? That was always my understanding. It was taken from the Babylonian captivity.
Well, I would say, no. I would say that the remaining books of the Bible that were written after the...
hell was taken from the Babylonian captivity, the concept of hell.
Well, the notion of hell and heaven, hell is a garbage pit outside of Jerusalem.
It's Gehenna.
Gehenna, right. And it would not have... And it was very strange that this people did not have a sense of eternity, but it was there by the time of Jesus. It came from the Greeks, but the Greeks surely got it from India, as Lao Tzu did, as Confucius did. The notion of the world's ideas move very quickly, and eternity was all over the place, and it came when Jesus came, and that was one of the great contributions, if you believe, that it gave hope or fear to people at the time. Now, I must say the question of Jesus as a God or a person is very strange. If you even look at the last line he said, which is, I believe, from quoting exactly line 1 of Psalm 22 or 21, I'm not sure. God, why hast you forsaken me?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
My God. Yeah. He never forgot. And he feared as a human being. It makes These are the last words. These are the only words which are quoted once in Aramaic, once in Hebrew, in the Gospels.
Getting some interesting emails here. Here's one, for example, from Michael that I need to respond to. He says, can it be possible that intelligent, educated men and women speak about the Bible fables as anything more real than Mother Goose stories? Does any reasoning person really believe either the Old or the New Testament? Let's add the Quran and all the other wonderfully imagined tales allegedly given to us by each group's chosen deity. It can be interesting and fun to discuss the comparisons between the narratives of the various religions, but to chat in serious tones about biblical characters is folly. I know that I am in the minority on this matter, Michael. But surely you can invite guests to your program who will enlighten your listeners on tangible issues instead of fairy tales. No. And the answer is quite simply, we're interested in ideas, theology, history, literature. We're also very privileged to have three leading scholars with us here, and need I say any more? Let me go to more of your calls, and we'll go next to Concord. And Peter, join us. You're on.
Hi. So my question is about the historicity of Jesus. I just want to ask your guests, what third-party texts are extant?
I mean, what's the corroboration textually for the existence of Jesus?
And ones where they can, you know, where there's enough surviving extant manuscripts or ones that haven't been copied, you know, many times by different translators that seem to be, I don't know, reliable third-party corroboration that he indeed existed, or at least that all of the, of different tales in the Bible, I guess, about his life.
Dom Crossan?
Externally, you have, at the end of the first century, you have Josephus, Jewish historian, beginning of the second century, Tacitus, Roman historian, agreeing on four things. They're not really talking about Jesus Christ. They're trying to explain who these sort of weird Christians are. And they agree it was started by Jesus, the Christ. There's a movement over there in Judea. He was crucified to stop the movement by Pontius Pilate under Tiberius, and it didn't really work. And as Josephus says, those who loved him before loved him afterwards. Tacitus says more nastily that everything rotten comes to Rome eventually, so it's already here. Now, for me, the most important argument that Jesus existed is not so much those external witnesses as the internal witness of the New Testament itself. That Christianity has, I'm using Christianity as a general word for the New Testament, has tremendous trouble with this Jesus. I can't imagine them inventing somebody that is a fictional Jesus. If they would invent somebody they can't live with. And I repeat what I said before, if you compare, say, what Matthew 5 says about Jesus, and then compare what Matthew 23 puts on the lips of Jesus, calling Pharisees brood of vipers, hypocrites, and all the rest of it. The question for me is whether Jesus changed his mind, as I think Willis kind of hinted, or whether Matthew changed his Jesus.
Or whether Matthew may have, some would say, invented his Jesus, and his Jesus may have conformed more to Matthew's moods.
Well, you've got two Jesuses there. You have the Jesus of chapter 5 who says, don't call people names.
No, I understand that, but in the Old Testament, Moses is a very contradictory character too, and we don't necessarily assume one way or another about Moses' authenticity. Tom Wright?
Can I jump in? Because as Dom said twice now, and I totally agree with him, the evidence for Jesus is massive, and I am astonished that intelligent people listening to this program would email or write in or whatever and say, is there actually evidence that this is more than a fairy tale? Because I was trained as a Roman historian before I ever started studying the New Testament, and the evidence for Jesus and for his death under Pontius Pilate is absolutely massive. That is a fixed point, just like the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a fixed point, just like the death of Augustus Caesar in 14 AD is a fixed point. No serious historian doubts the existence of Jesus. And it's astonishing to me there's a kind of a late modern thing going back maybe to the modernist fundamentalist controversies where people said, oh, it's just all Mother Goose fairy stories. And it really isn't. We're talking about sober, serious, hard-headed, foot-on-the-ground, actual ancient history here.
And let me bring another caller in, and that's you, Greg. Good morning.
Hey, good morning. Yeah, my question was surrounding Jesus' deity, and as I'm listening to people on the panel talking about Paul, I think it was pretty clear that Jesus said that he was the Son of God, that he claimed his deity, and the Jews, as evidence of that, sought to kill him, stone him, and finally crucify him.
Hey, they weren't alone in it. The Romans were pretty collaborative.
Wait a second. When you say Jews, we must remember that Christ was a Jew, so Is Christ to be blamed for the stoning, if that ever took place? I don't believe it took place, but that's something else.
No, he didn't. You know, but they sought to, and my point is that I think he doesn't leave us with a middle ground. Either you choose to say he is Lord, he is the Son of God, fully man, or you choose to think he is a fabrication or a lunatic or something else.
This is the argument that C.S. Lewis put out two generations ago, that he's either mad or he's bad or he's the Son of God. The problem I have with that is that it seems to assume we know who God is, and it seems to assume we know what it would mean for somebody to be the Son of God. The phrase Son of God at the time meant either Messiah or was a phrase for Israel or possibly an angel or something, but it didn't have the second person of the Trinity connotations until the New Testament writers start to hint in that direction. The problem I have really is that people in the last 100 years in the Western world have said either he was God or he wasn't God and made that the thing that you have to put a check in the box beside. But the New Testament is quite clear that it isn't enough just to say Jesus is divine. You have to say that the living God in Jesus is becoming sovereign of the world. And then we're back into the kingdom language that Don was talking about half an hour ago. And I fear that often Christians have used the belief, I'm saying he's the Son of God, therefore I'm okay, as a way of screening out the real danger of what it might mean if God were to become king on earth as in heaven. And by the way, we're not talking about eternity here. There's very little in the Gospels about going to heaven when you die. There's a huge amount about the power and life and transformative vision of heaven coming to birth on earth.
Blair, you're the next caller. Welcome.
Hello?
Yes, sir. You're on the air.
Oh, hi. I was born and raised in a Catholic situate setting for my early life and did 12 years of parochial schooling as well. And then during that schooling period,
you make it sound like a prison sentence. You did 12 years?
Pretty much, yeah. You know, I actually did leave it kind of going, it taught me a lot about, I'd go to theology class, and then I would go to a non-Western studies class, and I started to look at it as a political situation. I go, this is very similar to any political climate that we have now, where Jesus had a really great thought at first. His intentions were really pure and really great. And you notice, but he was still part of a blue-collar society. You know, his crew was, at least, you know, his 12 buddies, they were all fishermen, carpenters, you know, tax collectors, just normal blue-collar workers. But I think, as we see now, even in politics, with that good intention, after a while, it starts to snowball, and there might be more of a, there's an anti-sentiment half towards it. If you're trying to say something good, society will eventually implode on you and start. I think they basically, the predominant Judaic society at the time started to see that he was starting to get together all a very large population of just blue-collar people, just as common society. And I think that started to scare the Judaic society, and then they approached the Romans about it.
Are you saying Jesus was a labor organizer or something like that?
That's what it sounds like to me. That's what it felt like to me. But I think his intentions were always
in a sense,
about.
Willis, you want to comment on that?
Well, I think he was concerned with the poor, with the farmers. It was blue collar implies worker, but it's a modern term, yes. I do not agree with the notion that Josephus was anything but interpolation. It has nothing to do with the preceding and following parts.
Josephus is now seen as kind of a stooge of the Roman Empire, really. You know,
well,
yes.
Put
it so bluntly.
I mean, I don't understand what massive information on Jesus' historicity. I am not trying to suggest yes or no. I suggest that much more than the question of the historicity, as with any great figure, is that the words themselves, and that is what we should mainly be concerned with.
Well, we're also concerned with our callers, and we'll go to George next. George, thanks for waiting. Join us.
Yeah, hi. Listen, real quick, always been concerned with this, and I don't see too much stuff on it. What about the context of the Gospels, considering the historical events of, you know, 60 and stuff, you know, when the Palestine was disseminated by the Romans, and that must have had a huge effect on whatever comes down to us. Second, was Paul actually, besides a citizen, in with the inner circle of the emperor's court? And I'd throw this in. Three, you know, just in a Jewish context, the idea of a Messiah actually partaking of divinity, you know, seems ridiculous. And if you could just comment on those, thank you, off the air.
All right, we'll go to Tom Wright.
Well, Paul was, I take Acts seriously that Paul really was a Roman citizen. He was a pretty subversive one, but I think, like a lot of people, he had citizenship and knew when to use it. But he certainly was never part of the emperor's inner circle. There's never a suggestion about that. Sorry, the third part I was about to come to, I forget just what it was now.
He was talking about the Jewish Messiah notion again.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, up until the time of Jesus, I don't see any evidence that any Jew thinking about a Messiah, there were lots of different, widely different messianic views around. I don't see any evidence that they were aligning that with the idea of Israel's God coming back. However, the massive expectation that one day Israel's God would come back and sort the mess out is one that Jesus himself seems to have plugged right into. And the Gospels reflect that. And so I think what you have is a radical redefinition of messiahship, that this is what it was going to look like when God came back. And oh my goodness, that's very, very different. So two answers to three questions. Maybe Dom will pick up the first one.
John Dominic Crossan, you want in here?
What was the first one?
I think we've lost the first one. We'll try to retrieve it, but let me do this instead and go to Ed in Oakland, who says, can your guest recommend any books that explains the history of Christianity from Jesus Christ to the present day? I'd love to find a good general reader that describes the formation of the church, the history and development of the Bible, modern practices and their relation to Judaism, and of all the religions that have sprouted off from the early church and their relation to one another. That's a pretty big order there. But
the first 400 years, I would strongly recommend Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, S-T-A-R-K, he teaches at Baylor University, that opened my eyes to all sorts of things that I never learned in college about that period.
Well, you have succeeded in opening our eyes here, and I thank you all. Of course, it makes us or prompts us to realize emphatically and dramatically differences between historicity and faith, but sometimes they do, and many minds and hearts come together. I want to thank you, Tom Wright. N.T. Wright, again, is a former Anglican bishop of Durham, England, and former canon theologian at Westminster Abbey. He's now a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity, University of St. Andrews. And his newest book is Jesus, A New Version of Who He Was, What He Did, and Why He Matters. John Dominic Crossan, Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at DePaul, and his book, which will be released in March, is The Power of Parable, How Fiction by Jesus Became Fiction About Jesus. And we also want to thank our own Bay Area friend Willis Barnstone for joining us, Distinguished Professor Emeritus of Comparative Literature at Indiana University. Latest book is The Poems of Jesus Christ. Thank you all. We're here with you Monday through Friday, 9 to 11, an hour repeat at 10 to 11 in the evening. For all of us at KQED Public Radio, I'm Michael Krasny.
Funds for the production of Forum are provided by the members of KQED Public Radio and the Germanicos Foundation and the Generosity Foundation in honor of Louise and Claude Rosenberg.